Thank you. Hasn't the music been great this morning? A little over a month ago, I went up to New York City for St. Patrick's Day. Spent the weekend up there. So while I was up there, I decided to make a trek up into Harlem. Go over to the Hudson River, and over at the Hudson River is this place that I went to visit, and that is Grant's tomb. Now, I know you thought, okay, how could he possibly get Grant in on Easter? I told you that I'm going to keep talking about Grant until about half of you read Ronald White's book called American Ulysses. Have any of you read American Ulysses yet? Okay, there's John. He's my favorite. It is an amazing edifice. It's the largest mausoleum in the United States. It was all donated money, and in the middle of it is the bodies of Ulysses S. Grant and his wife Julia Dent Grant. Inside, there's battle flags, there's statues of other generals that are kind of guarding the tomb. Beautiful, a little visitor center where you can go and watch a video of him about Grant. One of the things that sums up General and President Grant's life was at his memorial, Frederick Douglass, American social reformer, abolitionist, statesman, runaway slave, and found his freedom, ran away from Baltimore and found freedom. And in the Northeast, he said this about Grant at his memorial. In him, referring to Grant, the Negro found a protector, the Indian a friend, a vanquished foe a brother, an imperiled nation a savior. They said that at the end of the 1800s, they referred to Grant as saving the Union twice, once as a general and then once as the President of the United States. He also did amazing work internationally and actually helped encourage Mexican independence away from France. An amazing man, powerful man, most powerful man in the world at one time. But yet his body lays in state just up there in Harlem along the beautiful Hudson River. You know, you can go a lot of places and see graves of famous people. Westminster Abbey, kings and queens and famous people are buried in the floors and in the walls of Westminster Abbey in London. You can go through all the cathedrals of Europe and you can see famous people that are buried within their walls. Probably one of the most famous tombs to be discovered in the 1900s was King Tut's tomb. And what was amazing about that, for this boy king who died at 19, who was the pharaoh over Egypt, starting at the age of, I think, 10 years old until he was 19, was that the tomb was intact because most of the other pharaohs, all their belongings had been ransacked and by grave robbers. It took 7 days to take all the treasure out of the King Tut's tomb because there was so much of it there. But yet we have his body. And every now and then we parade it across the planet, across the world, so that people can take a look at it. You know, it's something different for us as Christ followers, because the one that we worship, the one that we serve, there is no body to demonstrate. There is no tomb but an empty tomb. You can go to the Church of the Sepulchre, Holy Sepulchre, and there is no body, just an empty tomb. And so with that, we want to focus in on the risen Savior that we have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28, we have Paul talking about this exuberance of Christ's resurrection and really what it means for us. Just prior to these verses, he was a little doom and gloom, talking about, well, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then what we do is in vain and there is no hope. But now in verse 20, there is a triumphant ring that is presented. So listen to what it says. Read along with me. If you have your Bibles, open up the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for the Apostle Paul's writings about the resurrection of Christ. Let us be inspired, encouraged by these words. We invite your Holy Spirit just to move within us in a way that will help these words come to life in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So really, when you get down to it and you look at this passage of Scripture, basically what Paul is saying is that the destiny of the Christ follower is bound with the destiny of Christ. You know, whatever is true about Jesus is true about us. In the passage before this, Paul was talking about if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then there is no hope. So that would be true. But if Christ is indeed risen from the dead, then we as Christ followers have this living hope. When we find ourselves living between two resurrections, the resurrection of Christ and our own personal resurrection in the future. And so when we look at this passage, there's three things I just want to kind of point out to you. First, there's the idea of this first fruits, or firstborns, if you will, in the first few verses of that we read earlier. Look what it says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So first fruits, what is that? Okay, so if you've ever grown anything, tomatoes, apples, carrots, potatoes, whatever. Yeah. To be really honest, I try growing things. They don't really work very well. Things usually end up with blight and they die. But I found something that is easy to grow. Pumpkins. You plant pumpkins, they will take over your yard and your flower beds, and they just go everywhere. And so when we grew pumpkins one year, and it took us forever to get them out of the flower beds, what would happen is you start getting these little green pumpkins that would start showing up. And then one day you're walking along and all of a sudden you see orange. Just one. And then a little bit, you know, maybe a couple days later, there's another orange one. Well, what do you know? Well, what we know is there's going to be more coming. And in ancient Israel, when they would have first fruits, they would bring it as an offering to the temple. And thanking God for the harvest that was going to come. So when we talk about first fruits here, let's see what Paul has to say about that. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. So when he's talking about Adam, that Adam sinned, we inherited that sinful nature, that sin has passed on from generation to generation. So in a sense, what we have here is a harvest of death because of Adam's disobedience. So when we're all born, we all know that unless the Lord, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. And so Paul's just kind of laying out that fact. We're all born to die. But he says, for a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So basically what he is saying here is that because Christ rose from the dead, for those who place their faith in him, that they believe that he is their Lord and their Savior, that recognize that their own sinful nature prevents them from entering into heaven, that God has provided this sacrifice through Christ, if we confess Christ as Lord and Savior, then we become part of that harvest. So his resurrection is, if you will, a first fruit of more to come, more resurrections to come. So that is our hope, that we recognize that life in Christ is stronger than the bonds of death. The second thing that Paul talks about in here is vanquishing the foe, the last enemy. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, a lot of people think that we live in an eternal struggle between good and evil, and a lot of world religions teach that, that there will always be this balance between good and evil. But the Bible doesn't mention that. The Bible tells us that evil is finite. Evil came in existence, and it's going to go out of existence. So there isn't an eternal struggle between good and evil. Now, it seems like there is, doesn't it? When we look around at our world, it seems like there's a lot of evil. There's a lot, and sometimes it seems like evil is winning. But the reality is, there is going to be one day that evil will be destroyed. Now, I know that's hard for us to believe, that there's going to be a time that there's not going to be any evil. But, you know, if we go back to the Middle Ages, and you start looking at what was happening among the world, smallpox. Smallpox was rampant over the European and African and Asian continents at one time, and even in the in North America. Hundreds of millions of people died from smallpox. Hundreds of millions of people were forever scarred or blinded from smallpox. It was easy to catch. All you had to do is breathe the exhaled breath of an infected person. And there was no cure. Until the late 1790s, well, actually a little bit earlier than that, they started experimenting with how to vaccinate people. Now, the vaccination was pretty harsh. You actually got sick. But they continued to develop it. And as they continued to develop the vaccination, by the 1940s, smallpox was completely eradicated in Europe and America. Africa, Asia, South America still had issues with it. But by the late 1970s, it was almost completely gone. And then about 1980, they formally announced that smallpox worldwide had been eliminated, except for one place. There was still, in the Center of Disease Control and Prevention in Atlanta, they had stored the smallpox virus. And they were wondering what they needed to do about that. So they began talking about that in 1994. What should we do? Because this is it. This is the last of the smallpox virus. And in 1995, they destroyed it and wiped it from the planet. Now, you go over 100 years ago, nobody would have ever thought that it would be completely gone. It seemed like it was going to be here forever. And so sometimes we think evil is going to be here always, forever. But Christ, because he was able to break the power of sin and death by his resurrection, has proven he has power to destroy sin and death. And then finally, when Christ is completely done with his work, when he has completely vanished sin and death, then we will spend eternity with our eternal sovereign. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, would you love to have that you have to graph on a English class, that sentence? You know, I don't know, the Apostle Paul, I think he got a little bit wordy there. But basically what he is saying is that when Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the one that God has placed where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, that Jesus is Lord, when Jesus Christ is done with his work, he too will be subjected to God the Father, bringing worship to him. And we get to spend eternity with Christ and with our Lord, our sovereign God, forever taking care of us, forever loving us, and forever being the men and women that he always intended us to be. That's the promise of the resurrection. So when we back up and we just talk about this, there's a couple things that we have to know. First of all, we recognize that we're all born to die. We're all going to die because of the sinful nature that's been passed on. But Jesus, in John chapter 3, when he was talking to a religious leader, he talked about being born again to live. That is where we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we place our faith in him, that no one would perish. We will not perish, but we will have eternal life. And so this morning, if you're here and you're a Christ follower, don't become discouraged. It's Easter morning, and we are reminded that while the world seems to be out of control, that evil does not win, God does. And Jesus is now placing all things under his feet. He is vanquishing the foe. If you're not a Christ follower, and you're sure it's trying to make sense of that, what we would want you to know is because of the completed work of Jesus on the cross, he has made it so that you could know that life in him is greater than death. That when we die, that is not the end of the story. We get to spend eternity with him, being the men and women that he always intended us to be. That you are going to be forever you, but complete because of what Christ has done.